General Meetings, Toledo, November 1974, first reading meeting.
Light thee, O Lord, how wondrous fair, Lord Jesus, all thy members are. A life divine to them is given, the inheritance of heaven. Hymn number 67. Like thee, O Lord, how
Amen. the fault of Ephesians, the fourth chapter of Ephesians.
You that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
brethren, that this epistle can be divided into two sections, from the chapter 4 unto the end, has to do with their state. Whereas the first three chapters have to do with their standing. I think we are all agreed concerning that. The first three chapters deal with their standing. The last three, and chapter 4 begins this section, deals with our state. And there's a great deal of difference, of course. When we speak of our standing, it just means this, that we, as God's dear children, we stand before Him in all the perfections of His beloved Son. There's not a spot, not a stain. That's our standing, our position. Of course, our state, as you know, varies and is governed, shall we say, by one word or two words, communion and the keeping of short accounts of the Lord. But I just make that as a suggestion for the beginning of this chapter.
Would you say, Brother Smith, that this chapter really begins with what you get at the end of the fourth chapter about walking worthy of the vocation? Because the apostle has brought two truths before us. That is, the body of Christ that our brother Anderson was bringing before us, and also the house of God. Each thought of the church has its blessing and carries its responsibility with it. So now the third chapter comes in as a parenthesis, developing the mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul, and then, as it were, going back to those thoughts in the second chapter, we're told to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And the apostle uses something to touch the hearts of the saints, that is, the prisoner of the Lord. Why was Paul a prisoner at Rome when he wrote Ephesians? Because he maintained the truth of the one body, that Jew and Gentile were no longer separated. The middle wall of partition was broken down to make in himself of one new man, and so making peace. If Paul had gone on satisfying the Jews that their position was the same as ever, they were the chosen people, the Gentiles were just outcasts, could only come in blessing in connection with the Jew, he would never have been made a prisoner. It was his stand for this very truth that he has presenting to us that made him the prisoner of the Lord. And isn't that touching to our hearts? He doesn't say the prisoner of Nero, which in a way was true, but he goes beyond Nero, the emperor, and he recognizes the hand of God in permitting him to spend 4 years in prison. Lastly, the 2 years there at Rome. so that he accepts his circumstances from the Lord. And now, as the one who was a prisoner because of this mystery, he beseeches those to whom he is writing to walk worthy of this calling wherewith ye are called.
Saying, Brother Barry, that it says here to walk worthy of the vocation. That's one. Well, what shall we say? Wouldn't that look back to all the counsels of God in grace concerning his children and with the ability to thus walk? We would think so. But there is one thing, beloved, that we do notice in the reading of the scriptures, that the standard of God is never lowered, no matter how low we may become spiritually. This is something that we notice during the years in our little service for Christ, that the standard of God is never lowered. Now, this is so important concerning these things most surely believed among us. God's standard is never, never lowered. And we are to walk worthy, therefore, of the vocation. Perhaps another brother has a better meaning to it than that. But it seems so that all God's counsels in grace concerning us, we are to walk accordingly. That's a big challenge to my own heart and to all of our hearts, we are sure. But it's possible. And then I was noticing in Colossians 1 and 10, we are to walk worthy of the Lord, of the Lord. In this chapter, it's walk worthy of the vocation. But in Colossians 1 and 10, it's walk worthy of the Lord. And if you look in 1 Thessalonians 2, there's no need to bother unless you like. I think it's verse 12, we are to walk worthy of God. What a challenge to our hearts this afternoon, beloved. To walk, firstly, worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. To walk worthy of the Lord and to walk worthy of God. Surely this is a challenge to my own heart and to all our hearts this afternoon.
Seems to me that the subject you have suggested is right in line with the address to the young people, for Brother Anderson was bringing before us the truth of Christ and the church. Wonderful truth, and what was brought out in connection with Adam, the rib taken from his side, was very precious, bringing out the deep affections of our Lord and Savior in connection with his love for the church, that he would give himself. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And now it's so important for those in these days when there's so much that scatters and divides and causes distress among God's people, to get clearly the truth as it was brought out, that there is one body, as we are told here in this chapter. But what is also important is that we're to walk worthy, that we're to walk consistently, not inconsistently, not compromising this important truth of Christ and the church.
In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, we read these words, "And let the peace of God," I believe it should read Christ, "rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." One body calling. Well, when we come to realize more what it means to be in the one body, certainly we'll seek grace from God that the peace of Christ might rule in our hearts, that we should not forget that the church is precious to Christ, and that we should not do anything that might upset it or disturb it or scatter the members of the body of Christ here and there. We're called in one body and need to seek grace that the peace of God or Christ should rule in our hearts. Well, these are not mere words, are they? And how little we enter into them.
We go back to the beginning when we see what God established. What God established on the day of Pentecost. There we see the beginning of the Church of God on earth, don't we? And then as the Samaritans and as the Gentiles were brought in, we see how the Spirit of God maintained that oneness. And so that Jew and Samaritan and Gentile were maintained in that blessed place as being members of the one body. As we look around in Christendom today, we see how that there are national churches. The Church of God, as to its expression, has been so lost in Christendom. But it's very important that we see that every blood-bought soul indwelled by the Spirit of God is a member of the body of Christ. And if everyone was exercised as to walking worthy of that vocation, that is, recognizing that truth that they have been made members of that one body, there would be an exercise as to how there could be an expression of it. Now, that is, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, I'm sure that when we think of this, we realize what the confusion is in Christendom and what a great responsibility it is in Christendom today to seek to bear a testimony to this truth. Now, this is what humbles us, and this is what ought to exercise us. Now, we see in this chapter, first of all, those exhortations as to being members of the body of Christ. Then we find in the latter part of the chapter the practical side of it in our own personal lives, how we act with one another, because we might profess the truth that is spoken of here, but if we don't walk in the practical side of it in our own lives and our individual attitudes toward one another, how often the expression of it is spoiled. So we really have both brought before us, the collective thing in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and then the personal side of it in our own lives as to our feelings toward one another and our attitudes toward one another. It's a very comprehensive chapter. And also the marvelous provision that has been made because Christ, as the head of the body, loving his members, has gone up on high and has provided those gifts, not to exalt themselves, but that they might be used for this purpose, the edifying of the saints, and till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the perfect man. And then how each member has a part in connection with this. As we consider the chapter as a whole, there's so much to exercise us and to give us to see what a privilege it is, as well as responsibility, to seek to recognize this truth
in these last days.
I had quite a surprise one day. A dear brother, he's now with the Lord. He said to me, "Brother Smith, I'm doing my very best to keep the unity of the body." "Well," I said, "dear brother, I don't think you'll get along very well with that, because it's already kept. God looks after that." "Oh," he says, "I believe I made a mistake. I should have said to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in that uniting bond of peace." Well, he was quite sincere. Possibly for a long time that dear brother was trying to keep the unity of the body. Brethren, we can't keep the unity that's already kept. God looks after that. What we are enjoined upon is to keep the unity of the Spirit. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in that bond of peace. Well, he's with the Lord. And I often think of that dear man. He was really sincere about that. But he was on the wrong road.
Well, the way we're to keep it is brought before us in the second verse, "with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." Our dear old brother Potter, the last time I visited him, when after he'd had a stroke that eventually took him home, as I bade him goodbye, the tears were flowing down his face. He says, "Keep low, be content to be nothing." Brethren, what a exhortation from a godly man who had walked in the truth so many years, right on the borderland of the glory, giving a young man advice like that. "Keep low, be content to be nothing." Well, Satan can't do anything with one who is content to be nothing, because if he's nothing, what kind of use can Satan make of him? Because the enemy can only operate through the flesh, which exalts the man. Even the man that maybe God is seeking to use.
Reading as a young man, Brother Barry, a statement made by Mr. Darby, I think I can quote it correctly: "Men called of God into his service go forth from a place of strength, realizing their own nothingness." Well, that impressed me. There was Mr. Darby, one of the most learned men of his day, a barrister or a lawyer, and well taught in so many ways, that he could make a statement like that. It humbled me, and I got on my knees. This is before I went to Bolivia, and I said, "Lord Jesus, I want to be that, just nothing, just nothing." Oh, yes.
I remember Brother Kohler put his hand on my shoulder a good many years ago. I had just stepped off the platform in Des Moines at a conference after a gospel meeting, and I guess he knew the dangers, and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Albert, let's keep our heads bowed down and our hearts lifted up." That was all he said. But, oh my, it rung in my ears for a long time, and I hope I'll not forget it. But he didn't say, "Now this is something you need." I remember his words so well. "Let's keep," as though he was saying that he felt the need of it too. "Let's keep our heads bowed down and our hearts lifted up." Because we do, by the grace of God, have such abundant cause to lift up our hearts when we think of what a vocation is ours and how very richly we're blessed. And therefore, what a tremendous challenge this ought to have to every one of us. I'm sure we've noticed that many a time in Scripture when the most precious truth has been revealed to us, we very promptly come across this word, therefore. After the heart of God has been so revealed in Romans, we read, I beseech you, therefore, by the compassions of God that he present your body. That is the very wonder of God's compassion revealed to us when we were so far off and so terribly guilty. Should not simply be something that we receive and thank him for it and then it has no further effect. I beseech you, therefore. And so the same thing here, when the revelation of what has been our portion, our vocation, is presented to us, again we find the exhortation, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. That is, it's not simply a truth that we are to read about or hear about and understand and then go on our way, but therefore, such a revelation of God's heart should have an effect upon us. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, after the wonderful unfolding of the truth of the believer's portion when he falls asleep, when it's made known to us, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, immediately the truth is established. The first thought is, wherefore we labor. Not in order to obtain this or in order to maintain it once we possess it, but in grateful thanks to the one who's done so much for us. It abounds in Scripture, and I believe it's so very, very pointed right here.
If there was a need today in the early church, or as the apostle brings this before the saints at Ephesus, if there was that need thee in that day, how about the present time in respect to this second verse of our chapter? It's so easy to skip over this verse. We enjoy verse 1 and verse 3, but how about verse 2, and that in a practical way? And is not the apostle, by the Spirit of God, bringing before us the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself as the object, as we have in the second verse of the next chapter? And walk in love, even as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And so Christ is brought before us as the example in connection with our walk and that vocation which we're called to.
I suppose the reason it comes in here is because in all the associations of men, they come together voluntarily. That is, they link themselves with a group of people with whom they wish to be associated. But when we have learned the truth that the Spirit of God is here gathering out a bride for Christ, then we have nothing to do with who the Spirit of God may choose to be a member of the body of Christ. And so, as we find in the assembly, there are many who are brought in. They're brought by the work of the Spirit of God to receive Christ as their Savior. They're indwelled by the Spirit and made members of that one body. And as we're told in Corinthians, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now that is, there were all kinds. Some had very, very sad backgrounds in the Corinthian assembly. Well, for these all to go on together happily in the unity of the Spirit would require a great deal of lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. Now, in Christendom, we know that many Christians associate themselves with a group because they like the group or they like the preacher. or they feel that the group is doing a good work. But if you and I, brethren, have been truly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not there because of the people. We're not there because we think that they're doing a great work, because we're often very faulty, very lazy as to our efforts in the things of God. Not because we all have the same natural callings, but God by His Spirit has saved us and revealed to us this precious truth. And I believe that in this day, as our brother mentioned in his prayer, of independence, it requires more of this lowliness and meekness and long-suffering to go on together in the unity of the Spirit. I believe it's a very, very needed exhortation, because the whole character of this day is every person for himself, to look after our own interests. But if we're going to go on happily and walk in that path that God has marked out in His Word, it's going to require more of this lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. But isn't it blessed to know that the supply of grace is unlimited? He giveth more grace. And I'm sure it's needed, and it's going to be needed more and more. But oh, what a privilege, as we think of the nearness of the Lord's return, to seek to give expression to the truth that there is one body.
How do we learn this meekness and lowliness? Let's turn to Matthew 11, verse 29. Matthew 11, 29. The blessed Lord, who left heaven's glory and became a man, walked in this scene as a man. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Think of it. Who's saying this? The Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. But He took His place as a man down here. And He says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you." That means to be yoked together with Him. It means going on together with Him. And surely that's the only way we can learn this meekness and lowliness, is to go on with Him, in communion with Him, keeping in touch with Him, keeping close to Him. "Learn of me," He says. And oh, how we need to meditate more on the person of Christ, be occupied with Him. Yes, it's nice to be occupied with Him in the glory, and we should be. But I believe it's good for us to be occupied with Him as He walked down here, and we can learn something for ourselves. And in this particular case, we can learn something in connection with endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with all lowliness and meekness. Well, the blessed Lord never took any offense. I believe that's meekness. And He never gave any offense. That's lowliness. The two things go together. Not taking offense or giving offense. Well, and oh, how we need to learn this lesson, don't we?
There are times, though, the Lord, when the Lord spoke faithfully, they came and said, "Knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended for this saying?" And I believe that there are times when the truth of God offends, but we have to be faithful. We should never give personal offense. The Lord never did that. But we sometimes we are to minister the truth, even though it's like the sharp edge, and it speaks to our consciences, and we afterwards are brought to self-judgment, and thank God for it.
I remember one time I was on a bus going through Detroit,
this man sitting by me had had a hymn book open. And I looked over at the hymn book and I saw the word Jesus. I put my finger on it. I said, "Do you know that one as your Savior?" I replied, "I certainly do." He said, "You believe you can be saved and lost again?" I said, "The Lord says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, and they shall never perish." He said, "Amen." Now he said, "What church do you belong to?" Well, I gave him a little of the truth of what the church was. Well, he says, "I belong to the church that John the Baptist organized." Well, immediately broke the unity of the Spirit. I couldn't go on and agree with him. And that which he spoke of as a human organization. So we can only go as far with souls as they're willing to submit to the truth of the Word. When I showed him what the Lord said in the 16th of Matthew, "Upon this rock I will build my church." I said, if I pointed to that vacant lot and said, "Someday I will build a house on that lot," would you begin to look for the roof and the chimney? Well, there were two ladies. She said, you hear what that man said, that he goes by the word of God. And after I got off the bus, they got off the same bus. They were quite impressed, you know, by just the thought of going entirely by the word of God. So we never know, sometimes people are listening over our shoulders, and they got something for their souls out of that conversation.
For a moment to the question of the one body, which is the ground of the assembly, brethren. A question was asked in a reading, why does Satan hate so bitterly the truth of the one body? Well, the reply was quite good. Because it draws the saints close to Christ, and consequently close to one another. Well, that was a good answer, I thought, by that brother. Because it draws the saints close to Christ and consequently close to one another. Now, take, for instance, this large group of dear saints. When I was a young man, it wasn't very unusual to have 1,000 people sitting in. It wasn't unusual. But I didn't know one quarter of those people. But here, one moves among God's dear people, and they say, "Brother Smith, how are you? How are you?" Everybody, we seem to know one another. Consequently, here is the great danger of getting intimate, rather intimate. And isn't it true that while in a big congregation, they just come in and deposit their little pittance in a box and then go out, and you never see them anymore until the next Sunday. Here we are knit together in the bonds of love, beloved. Now, we know one another, and we also know what God is, too. And that's something to know, what God is. And we know one another. And consequently, there's always the danger of little frictions coming. So this is a special word for us. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, we are to tolerate one another. We don't worry about wrong doctrine. You don't hear wrong doctrine being taught by the Lord's dear gathered saints. But you do find certain frictions which come possibly because of our acquaintance with one another, so intimacy. So here is a little word for us to take care, lest we become so intimate that we become a little tending to discuss things and sometimes get a little unsanctified perhaps about it. But here is with all lowliness. May I just read something that I wrote in Spanish years ago, and I'm going to just put it in the English, that Mr. Darby comments, if you don't mind, I'll read this to you, brother. We need to watch ourselves lest after having been preserved from the corruption of this age by the very precious truth revealed to us in our weakness, we should be taken in the net of presumption. These are things which God can never recognize or tolerate, since we are called to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I wrote that out into Spanish and also in the Inca tongue. And now, I think I'm quoting it correctly, reading it to you in English. Well, we sometimes presume, we get caught in the net of presumption, and we become a kind of leader, brethren. And that's very dangerous, isn't it? Because we know one another so well, we're liable to become leaders unless we watch out. We're nothing, brethren. We're just poor sinners saved by the grace of God. So we require to be very lowly about it. Take a low place.
I wonder if we could say that lowliness is taking a low place, and meekness is not resenting it when we're put in a low place. And that really tests us, because it's easy for us to make expressions of lowliness, say, I'm nothing, I'm a poor failing thing. But how do I feel when my brethren say I'm a poor failing thing? That's an entirely different matter, but they're linked together here. And with the precious Savior here in this world, as our brother brought before us, he was meek and lowly in heart. How often we find he was put down, but he always sought the glory of his Father. If it was a personal insult, we find the Lord always submitted, but he always stood for the glory of his Father. And whenever he was dishonored, the Lord spoke very, very faithfully to those who sought to dishonor his Father. And then, too, how we find that he could say, I am among you as he that serveth. The disciples were quarreling over who should be the greatest, but the Lord was among them as he that served. So what an example he was for us. And surely, as it's been remarked, this is what we need so much in these days. And I'm sure that if we bear this in mind, by then it's going to be much easier to carry out what is in the third verse. So often when we think of ourselves and how it's going to affect ourselves, by then we put that first instead of what is pleasing to the Lord and for His glory. But if there is that spirit described in the second verse, then it's not the unity of brethren, but it's the unity of the Spirit. For the Spirit of God has united us to Christ. And I believe we could say, brethren, if we're all led of the Spirit, we would all think the same thing. But how often self comes in and asserts itself, and the result is we're not of the same mind. And it's not trying to force ourselves to be of the same mind, but to be submissive to the leading of the Spirit as through His Word. And that's what brings to oneness of mind, isn't it?
It's really the uniting bond of peace, isn't it?
Yes.
That peace among the saints that unites their hearts together and by the Spirit in connection with what is pleasing to the Lord and according to His Word.
I believe that's very important. The brother just said to me just before these meetings began how he was speaking to a Christian with whom he was working and spoke of some doctrine in which there was a difference, a very important doctrine in connection with the sinless humanity of the Lord. And this person spoke about, well, we just all have to love one another, and kind of doctrine wasn't so important as love. But let us remember, brethren, that it's not divine love if it's not according to truth. It says in John's epistle, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. And there is no such thing as divine love operating contrary to the truth of God. And so it's founded upon the truth of God. And so I believe it's important in these days, we're often accused of not showing love, but we must put the truth of God and the honor of Christ first.
In this second verse, I suppose we could say that we have mentioned what is the fruit of the Spirit. Because I noticed some of these things are mentioned over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and I believe gentleness would come in here, perhaps under lowliness, goodness, faith, and meekness, temperance. Well, it would seem that here we have the fruit of the Spirit. And so, surely, this is why it's needed that we might, with earnestness, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit produces. The meekness, the lowliness, the long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And it means that we must be going on in communion with the Lord, in self-judgment, that the Spirit of God might be free to produce these things in us. And as soon as we get into the flesh, in any case, even though it's standing for the truth, which we should, yet if we do it in a fleshly way, it's not according to the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit would want us to do it in meekness and lowliness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Well, that's the way the Lord was. There was no fleshliness in Him. And when He took a stand for the truth, it was not in that spirit that we take sometimes, but it was by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. You remember, He was anointed with the Spirit, and He was walking through this scene in the power of the Spirit. And oh, how we need that too, to walk here in the power of the Spirit. We not only have life, but we have the power of that new life, which is the Holy Spirit. And if we are going on in self-judgment, not grieving the Spirit of God, then we will be able to manifest these things which are mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit. We have mentioned the grieving of the Holy Spirit at the end of the chapter, which brings before us how careful we need to be about that, grieving the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit who dwells in us is grieved, then He's not in a position where He can bring forth these fruits in our lives. Oh, how we need to have a tender conscience and go on in self-judgment, communion with the Lord. And, of course, that's part of keeping low, too, isn't it?
Well, you get farther on in the chapter, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So even if it's necessary to stand for the truth, it should be always with a deep love for the one that might need a word of correction or a word of admonition. Ever to be spoken in a hasty and a severe way. Brother Ruskin Gill used to say that the tone of our voice often makes a great difference. The same thing said in a gentle, kind, considerate, tone of voice might produce an entirely different result if it was spoken in a harsh and severe way.
I've heard an expression used as to a certain situation where the truth was on one side and the Holy Spirit on the other side. Have you heard something like that, Brother Barry?
Well, I read that in Wigram. Yes, I read it in Wigram's, one of his writings, that there could be a case where the truth was on one side and the Spirit of God was on the other side. I asked Brother Clifford Brown about that one time. He mentioned a certain truth. He said, I believe that is the truth of God. But he said, if I went to a certain brother that disagrees with me and got him stirred up and the flesh stirred up in him and started him sending out letters, and then I sent out letters opposing him, he said, I believe I could keep on until I caused a division over it. But he said the Spirit of God wouldn't be with me.
There's a word, let your moderation be known to all men. Well, we've translated that, I hope it's correct, yieldingness. Let your yieldingness be known to all men. Oh, how many problems would be solved, beloved, if that were so. Not to the selling of the truth, of course, but how wonderful it is to see a brother who can let his yieldingness be known to his brethren.
Could we say that there are certain things that are foundation truths, though, that we must stand for, and that is, for instance, the person and the work of Christ must be carefully guarded. And so there was much that Paul desired in connection with the Corinthian saints, and he desired that these things would be set in order, and he bore with them in love, and he took notice of all that there was that was of Christ in them, and sought to instruct them. He even says, after setting before them some things in 1 Corinthians 11, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And let us remember, brethren, that we all are, shall I say, come short in some measure of laying hold of the truth of God. And if it was necessary that we all were full-grown children of God, then there wouldn't be any babes and young men and fathers. And so this is always true. And if we force the point beyond when it's something that is a matter of growth and that is not a question of the foundations of the truth, it might be, as our brother said, where the truth of God would be one thing and the Spirit of God might be opposed to our pressing that to upset and disturb the saints. But now when we come to the Galatian epistle, they were seeking to put the saints of God under law to be justified by law-keeping. And the apostle doesn't begin by any words of commendation at all. He begins immediately by showing them that it was another gospel and that he must be firm and faithful. In fact, going even to the point where he said, I stand in doubt of you, because what they were teaching was attacking the foundations of the faith. And so we have to distinguish this. The assembly of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth of God is to be maintained. The assembly doesn't teach, but it is taught and is responsible to hold fast the faithful word, to speak it in truth and love indeed. But, shall I say, as it's been remarked by another, separation from evil is God's principle of unity. But we must not confuse this with that bearing with one another and remembering what Paul said to the Philippians, He said, where two we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I was just speaking while we were away on this last visit of to a couple, and they had been associated with another group of Christians, and they had some different thoughts in connection with baptism. And this disturbed them very much, that there were some that didn't see eye to eye with them. And when they were desirous of taking their place among the gathered saints, why, this was a great hindrance to them. And this person was relating how he mentioned it to a brother who was visiting. What are we going to do? Because we don't see eye to eye with some of the brethren in this matter. Oh, this brother, it was Brother Christensen of Woodbridge. Oh, he said, I can answer that very simply. And he turned to Philippians chapter 3, and he said, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Well, they took their place at the Lord's table, realized that we could go on together, not all seeing exactly the same about every detail of the truth, and have gone on happily ever since. Well, that was what has been spoken of, I believe. But if anyone was to deny the finished work of Christ or the deity of Christ, why, we couldn't go on with that for a moment. Now, that is fundamental. That is the very foundation. On this rock I will build my church.
I suppose very often when questions like this come up, we get involved with personalities instead of thinking about the principles that are involved in the case. And so often, I believe it's been the case in the divisions of brethren that saints got occupied with persons instead of thinking about the principles involved. And this is sad. And this is, I think, where the meekness and lowliness comes in. It's in connection with persons, as we have been reminded. But when it comes to principles of the Word of God, of truth, we must stand for them, must acknowledge them before God and before one another, before the Lord in the assembly. But I believe we must be careful of getting occupied with personalities, and that can be very, very dangerous. And I believe in most cases where division has come in, the saints have gotten occupied with persons, and whether the persons were wrong or right, they followed persons instead of hewing to the principle, the truth of the Word of God.
This is that which was before the apostle in Acts 20 and verse 19, speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's speaking about serving, well, no doubt applying it to the apostle Paul, but in other respects, we are all serving. And verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Christ has brought before us as the example, the supreme example in our chapter, and also the fifth chapter. But here the apostle Paul, knowing the breakup was about to take place, he could say to these Ephesian elders, he had served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. The apostle Paul was one that could shed tears over the condition of the various assemblies and the inroads of the enemy.
I'm not quite sure if I understand the difference between the meekness and the lowliness. I noticed in
Matthew 11:29, the meekness comes before the lowliness, whereas in our chapter the lowliness is before the meekness.
Well, could we say that we have to learn to take the low place? We're naturally proud creatures, and we have to learn to take the low place and then to submit if someone puts us in that place. But with the Lord Jesus, he didn't in that way have to learn it. He was the one, it was no robbery for him to be equal with God. Every insult that he ever received was undeserved. And so there was that meekness, and then there was that perfect lowliness because of the place that he had taken. But I think it's the other way with us. We have to learn lowliness, and the Lord has to teach us that. It's something, I believe, that we learn in his company. That is, a person might think himself a very good musician, but if he got in the company of a very world-renowned musician, probably wouldn't be very hard for him to be humble in the presence of that person, because he would realize how small he was in his presence. And it's impossible for us to be proud if we're really in the presence of God. Being consciously in his presence, we don't have to try to be humble. We are humble because we're in his presence.
Going on now to the fourth verse, isn't that a marvelous thing to consider, that after all that the enemy has sought in seeking to scatter the saints and divide them and to have thousands of different companies professing to be the church, that is just as true today as when the apostle penned these words, there is one body. Now we need to see this, that what God establishes, he establishes in a divine way, and nothing can alter it, nothing can change it. That when what God has set up is committed to the responsibility of man, he always brings in failure and disorder and corruption. So we can think of the church today, all over the world God has his children, and all that are saved are members of one body, although they may never have heard the truth of what it means to be gathered to the Lord's name alone. Yet it's just as true for those as it is for those who listen to Brother Anderson's address and accepted it, that we are one body, and nothing will ever change that truth. And so, brethren, the ground on which we gather, as gathered to the Lord's name, we're gathered on the ground of the one body. The loaf on the table is the expression of the truth of the one body. That loaf speaks of two things. It speaks of the holy, sinless body of our Savior, in which he bore our sins, there forsaken of God on the cross. And it also speaks of the one body, the church, so that when we break bread, we break bread with one loaf. Whereas in Christendom, my wife tells me when she was in system, they had it all broken up and to little pieces. The very way they took the Lord's Supper was an expression of a divided state. That is, as to its outward testimony in this world, that it's all broken up. But our privilege is to remember the Lord around a loaf that tells us that though there's only two or three gathered on that ground, yet we're remembering the Lord as though all God's children, the world over, were gathered in the same way around the same person.
That verse becomes very, very precious when the numbers are very, very few. We, being many, are one body. It's a very lovely thing to look at that loaf and to realize that it doesn't represent simply a little company that may be gathered on that occasion in that place, but that it does represent every one of God's beloved redeemed ones. And I like that verse, particularly when the numbers are very few. We, being many, are one loaf.
Well, these are emphatic statements, aren't they? There is one body. Nothing can ever change this. It has been formed by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And in Scripture, it is always looked at as those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God here upon earth. The body is always looked at as being here upon earth, because it says if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. So that there is a testimony to that here upon the earth as we gather, as it's just been remarked. And then it says, and one spirit. Well, this also helps to make the first part more clear, because is the Spirit of God gathering to give expression to something else than that we are members of the one body and gathered around this blessed person who is in the midst, the Lord Jesus Christ? This is something that every Christian on earth should ask. If I am submissive to the leading of the Spirit, will He lead me to something else but to be gathered according to His word as a member of the body of Christ to give expression to this blessed truth that there is one body?
In Matthew 18:20, it says, where two or three are gathered. Are gathered. Well, that's passive tense. It shows that there's somebody acting on the ones that are gathered. Who is it? Well, it's God by His Spirit acting, drawing them together around the Lord Jesus Christ. They are gathered by God, working by His Spirit, unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our brother has been saying, the Spirit could not gather to any other center but to Christ, not to any other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be clear about this. And I believe God is merciful to us to help us to re-emphasize these fundamental truths among us, because I'm sure that as generation after generation grows up, we need it, and we don't have to apologize for going over these truths.
And there's only one divine center for the people of God. A cousin of mine said that he thought that any group of Christians that had gathered as we gather, that they were gathered as much in the Lord's name and on divine ground as the others. Said, suppose there's two companies meeting in halls very near each other in the same town. I said, does the Spirit of God lead some of the children of God to this meeting and some of the children of God to this other meeting? I said, if He does, then He's contradicting His own word. For speaking about division, His answer is Christ divided? So then, Christ is divided. Now, we don't want to boast at all and say that we're the only ones that are gathered on divine ground. But, brethren, we need to maintain that truth at all costs, and not give up that truth. And if anyone can show me that I'm not meeting him in the place where the Lord has put his name and is gathering him, his own together on the ground of the one body, I want to be shown that place. But until someone can show me with an open Bible that I'm in the wrong position, I contend and trust for the grace of God to go on in that place and be kept in that place, though it may be in a place of much weakness and feebleness, yet that truth is of all importance, that there is a divine center to which the Spirit of God is gathering the children of God.
There is one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? By the Word of God. There's only one center of gathering, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? By the Word of God. The Word of God is what settles it.
Yeah, that's very important, brother. The assembly is not the truth. That may startle some, but it's not the truth. The Word of God is the truth.
But it supports the truth, doesn't it, brother?
The assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. It guards it, it keeps it. And our brother just mentioned an important matter, that it does not teach, it is taught. Well, that is important, Brother Gordon. It is taught. What is it being taught? But we do know that the ground the one body truth is the ground of the assembly. The authority there, beloved, is the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst and His Holy Spirit there to guide. The practice there should be holiness of life. Well, these are important truths, and I'm sure it doesn't hurt to repeat them.
I believe we could say, too, that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in the professing house of Christendom. The difference in being scripturally gathered is that we give the Spirit of God His place. But on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down and not only indwelled the body of every believer, but filled all the house where they were sitting. And as we have in the second chapter of this epistle, it says that we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So that is true in Christendom. The Spirit of God is here. He's gathering out a bride for Christ. Now there are many groups of Christians who, not recognizing His presence collectively, they have an arranged service, and some man is appointed to carry on that service. That is a denial of the presence of the Spirit of God. But I just wanted to say that it's not only among the gathered saints that the Spirit of God is present. The only difference is that if we are scripturally gathered, why, we recognize His presence and seek to be led by His Spirit and taught by His Spirit. And that is our desire, as our brother Barry remarked. That is the desire, I trust, of each one of our hearts, to know what the Word of God teaches, to be gathered as members of the body of Christ, and to see that the Spirit of God could not be gathering in division. He must gather to Christ. I just mention that because the Spirit of God dwells in the house, and all those in Christendom are responsible to recognize His presence, whether they do or not.
And that's the reason, I'm sure, that many groups of Christians that meet together have a deep and precious sense of the Lord's love and truly remember His death. And so we could say that they enjoy the Lord's Supper. And Brother Potter said he enjoyed the Lord's Supper before he ever knew about people being gathered to the Lord's name alone.
I can say the same thing as to the remembrance of the Lord. I enjoyed that even though it was partaking of a broken cracker. I enjoyed it nevertheless. That is the remembrance of the Lord. But the other truth connected with the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table, I knew nothing of that.
We often hear questions raised by some of the young and older in respect to that verse, Matthew 18:20. I was in the Northwest a short time ago in the Bible class on Lord's Day morning, and a question was raised by a young brother. How come that various denominations claim Matthew 18:20? Man-made organizations, that is. Well, I was waiting for a local brother to answer, but they didn't answer, so I spoke up and stated that if you're going to claim Matthew 18:20, you're going to claim also Ephesians 4 and many other scriptures. Well, that silenced the question. You cannot isolate Matthew 18:20, because it goes along with all the other truths that the apostle brings before us in that respect.
Could we sing number 209? Or 206, I'm sorry. 206. O Lord, we know it matters not how sweet the song may be, no heart but of the Spirit's heart makes melody to thee.